Morning, church. If you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter number 12. The Gospel of Mark chapter number 12. This morning we'll be concluding chapter number 12. We're in verses 41 to 44. If you're there, say amen. Amen. I'm reading from the ESV. And he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." That is the word of the Lord. May he add the blessings upon it. Amen. Amen. Every culture has its own definition of greatness. Definition of greatness. Ask our world who the greatest people are. And you hear a list dominated by political leaders, business executives, top tier athletes, and recently it will be leaders in technology. Or it will be the names of billionaires, celebrities, and influencers. Greatness is measured by wealth, status, popularity, influence, and success. The more people notice you, the greater you must be. But here's a tragedy. The tragedy is that the same standards often creep into the church. We admire the biggest ministries, the largest crowds, the most noticed pastors. Too often, what impresses unbelievers is what impresses believers. But should it be so? This passage, when I first read it, I thought it was a simple passage. Because your first reading, you will be tempted to conclude that Jesus Christ is talking about giving. Mind you, he is. But that's not what this passage is primarily. I believe this passage is about right thinking. That's what this passage is about. And I think if we can get that right, that is to say, defining greatness rightly, I do believe that revolutionizes It revolutionizes your life. It changes the way you think. It changes what makes you happy. It changes what makes you sad if you have got the right thinking about what true greatness is. It changes what you value and ultimately how you live. We sang, I believe it was the first song, by Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go." Let's be honest. Who believes that? Maybe more so, who is living that? Let goods and kindred go. Goods and kindred going means that a Christian should be willing to lose possessions, family, and even life itself, rather than abandon Christ, because his kingdom is worth infinitely. If you get that, I believe that's what it means for one to be truly rich toward God. If we're talking about people that are rich, many times we are just talking about riches that are actually temporary. But I'm here to show you from this passage that it is possible, hear me well, it is possible to have almost nothing. Almost what? Almost nothing, yet be truly rich. In Luke chapter number 12, 21, Jesus gives this warning. And the context is actually interesting. Jesus Christ was pointing to his believers about who is truly foolish. I said this passage is about what? Right thinking. Having a right understanding of greatness. And Jesus warns in Luke 12, 21. Says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That raises a searching question. What does it actually mean to be rich toward God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Again, I've given you the context of those words, being rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? Let's see what John Piper says about being rich toward God. He says this, and I quote, being rich toward God means using what God gives you to show that God, not possessions, is your treasure. End quote. That's what it means to be rich toward God. Being rich toward God means using what God gives you to show that God, not possessions, is your treasure. Jesus came to redefine greatness. Yet many Christians still measure greatness by the world's standards instead of God's. If I were to ask you who gave more between these people that gave large amounts and this poor widow, I believe most of us, the answer will be obvious. This is exactly what happens in our passage. Jesus enters the temple during the final week before his crucifixion. Only Moments earlier, he exposed, describes for their hypocrisy. Remember, we looked at this last week. They loved recognition. They wore long robes and they sought the best seats, prayed long prayers to impress people, and they devoured widows. Their religion was impressive on the outside. But Jesus' evaluation of their religion was that it was empty on the inside. Now, Mark takes us to a completely different scene. Jesus here does something rather unexpected. Hope this will help us to think rightly. He does not stand before the crowds to preach. And it's interesting also, he's not confronting the religious leaders. I may repeat this again and again, but I don't want you to miss this because there are extremes. That's why I say this passage seems simple, but it's difficult. There are some people who are saying Jesus is not talking here about giving. And I sympathize with that view because the immediate context was about Jesus exposing and rebuking religious hypocrisy. And those who say this has nothing to do with giving, here's their point. And I think it's a compelling point. They are saying this has nothing to do with giving, but this has everything to do with exposing the scribes, because the widow here is not teaching us giving, but she is a victim of the scribes' corruption. That's a very compelling argument. And the context before, even the context after, Jesus Christ was rebuking even this evil temple system. That's why from chapter 13, he's talking about destroying the temple. So this woman is not teaching us about giving. She's a victim to the scribes. Well, I said I don't share that view, but there's also another opposite view where, when the budget is not going well in the church, people take this passage of the widow's offering and say, you need to give everything. That's another extreme. So the problem is sometimes people are saying more than what the text is saying, or others are actually saying less. Blessed are the balanced. Hopefully, I'm going to bring that balance. And the balance, I believe it is simply this. Jesus Christ here is not talking about, this is how you fundraise. He's teaching how to make right evaluation. So, let's go to the first point. We're going to see how Jesus evaluates worship, generosity, and discipleship. As we do, I hope we're going to see that what this earth, this world rejects is usually what heaven applauds. So let's notice three things here. So the outline is simple. What Jesus sees, what Jesus says, and what Jesus actually is teaching us. Your outline is more fancier than what I just said. So let's look at what Jesus sees, or as your bulletin puts it, the Savior's sight. Verse 41 and 42. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now again, after exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes, who loved to be noticed, what does Jesus do? He sits in one of the busiest places on the temple. This was no accident. Jesus Christ intentionally positioned himself so that he could observe ordinary acts of worship to teach extraordinary lesson for his disciples. That's why whenever there's giving, I don't like when we say, now it's time for giving. I prefer when we say, it is now time to worship our God through giving. So the treasury here was actually located in what was called the women's section of the temple, the court of the women. I don't know if PowerPoint is working so that I can show you something like that. Uh-huh. So that is where actually the... Is there another one? Yeah, let's leave it there for now. I'm not sure if you can actually read from there. But there were actually... All those you are seeing there, we will call them... offering boxes or something, but they were called respectables. Uh-huh, yeah, something like that. Yeah. Let's just show one. You see, there were actually 13. And there's different ways of giving. There's the gold for the temple. There was silver for the temple, freewill offering, teacher stipends. There was different, I mean, you're giving for GC, you're giving for family meeting, you're giving for this, you're giving for that. But this particular giving was free will offering. Free will offering. So, as people are coming to give, as you can see where they're putting the money, on top there, yeah, show us on top, yeah, this one, yeah. Uh-huh, yeah, see, you can see how it is, right? On top it was narrow. So people could throw their coins there. Now we are told some people that were rich came with large sums. Mind you, they were not using what? Paper money. What were they using? Coins. So someone who's rich. I once heard of a man who was bitter with his divorce, and he had to be paying the woman money every month. I think it was about, was it $20,000? Because of anger, he used to make sure he's changing to coins. But now, can you imagine the rich that were giving in something like that, of coins? Perhaps they'll carry a big bag of coins. Now, as they're giving the coins, think of the noise that it was making. Probably most people could what? Notice. Now contrast that to the widow. We are told she gave 2 copper coins that made a penny. That was the lowest coins in circulation. It was less than a day's wage. That's what this woman gave. Obviously, with what I've said, it could have been obvious to notice what the rich gave. But whatever the widow gave, in fact, you can even imagine as she was going to give, to put her 2 coins. I'm sure they didn't even make much noise. And some people would have even said, but guess what? We're told Jesus does what? Sees. What others could have missed, Jesus did not. Yes, the rich may have captured everybody's attention. But the widow captured Jesus' attention. Why? We're looking here what Jesus sees. Because while everybody else was looking at the size of the gift, Jesus was looking at the condition of the heart. This is about the right thinking. The world celebrates visibility. Jesus celebrates faithfulness. The world applauds influence. Jesus honors obedience. This world is captivated by outward appearance. Jesus sees what no one else sees. Do you see what he saw? He saw how people worshipped. He didn't just see what people were giving. He didn't just see the amount. He saw the attitude. He didn't just see the money. He saw the motivation. Friends, Jesus Christ is still watching today. Nothing has changed. He sees not only what we give, but how we give. He doesn't only see our actions, he also sees our motives. Do you believe that? He does not only see what we do on Sundays, but he sees what our hearts are doing each and every other day. He sees the Praise Factory volunteer with the children every Sunday. He sees the ladies washing cups when others have only reached their homes. He sees the student quietly fighting, resisting temptation. What other people may overlook, Jesus sees. So that's what Jesus sees. But let's move on to the next point, verses 43 and 44. What Jesus says, or the Savior's speech. And he called to his disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more." No. How? "Has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Why? For, notice the word for, purpose, reason, war. "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now again, imagine the scene. The rich have finished giving. Some perhaps, they even had to have servants helping them to carry their offering. Now they finished giving. Now the widow quietly walks away. The crowd moves on. No one says a word. No one applauds. No one notices. And then Jesus Christ does something unthinkable. Mark tells us, he calls his disciples, "Hey, this was not a casual moment." Whenever Jesus deliberately calls his disciples, he's about to teach them something important and significant. But notice how he goes about it. And whenever Jesus Christ is going to say, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily," as in the King James, you know he's supposed to teach them something he wants them to remember. So what is going on here? He wants to teach them something everybody else had missed. Why? Because In a few days, almost everybody will watch him give of himself as the offering. So, he's calling now this woman as something the disciples need to see as a small example of what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He's teaching them discipleship right here. If you have any intentions of following me more than you have already done, there's something I want you to learn. This is not just a lesson about giving. It is further than that. This is a lesson about discipleship. Throughout his gospel, Jesus has repeatedly told his disciples. In Mark chapter 1, he said, "Follow me." And Mark chapter 8, he says, if you want to follow me the way I want to be followed, there's something I want you to know. First, you need to understand, you can't follow me unless you're willing to deny yourself, carry your cross, then you can follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, but you're willing to hold some things back, you can't follow me. This woman, the widow, what did she hold back? But now notice again how Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's not addressing the scribes. And this is why I think this is not simply presenting this widow as an illustration to rebuke the scribes, because notice here, the contrast is not between the scribes and this widow. It's between what the rich gave and what the widow gave. He is not speaking to the wealthy donors. He's speaking to his disciples. And I think that changes how we understand this passage. And again, we need to remember, he's not primarily teaching about fundraising. He's defining what it looks like to follow him. He is teaching his disciples how heaven evaluates greatness. Because some of these people who were hearing this, they'll be beheaded soon in their quest of following Jesus Christ. The disciples of Jesus Christ need to learn how to see things differently. This world celebrates success. Christ celebrates sacrifice. Think of an 18-year-old, 19-year-old who has worked hard. The parents have been telling them, please work hard. Exams comes, they get 6 points or 8 points. Family is happy. Most likely, you can even gain entrance to the most difficult universities or courses, perhaps even College of Medicine. And this young person says, Mom and Dad, I've decided where I'm going to go to school. I'm going to Kapa. And then the father's like, which part of America is Kapa? So, no, it is here. Here where? So what degree is this? No, it's actually a certificate. You can understand how that conversation may go, right? The world measures success differently. What Christ measures is devotion to himself. Look here what he says. This is a declaration of heaven. He says, truly I say to you, This is not an opinion. This is not advice. This is heaven's evaluation itself. This poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the offering box. Now, can you imagine the disciples looking at each other? As we also think it is strange for somebody to be able to say, I want to just invest myself to serving the Lord, even though I know there are other paths that are possible for me as far as this world is concerned. No, but how has this woman given more? More? Surely not. No, no, no. Peter, you know, Peter may have been watching those rich guys bringing their bag of coins into the treasury. John certainly heard the loud noises of silver against the bronze. Everybody knew what given the most. Or so they thought. And Jesus completely reverses the calculation. Human mathematics and divine mathematics are not the same. We count the kwachas. That's what we weigh. Heaven weighs devotion. If you were to ask me, who is the largest giver at RBC, what do your answer be? You can think some of you already guess, yeah, must be that one. The answer is, only God knows. Right? God's economy is wonderfully different from ours. Think throughout the scripture. Abel's offering was accepted, not Cain's. Right? Who was impressed between David and Saul, humanly speaking? We're told Saul was tall, he was handsome, he came from the right lineage, but the Bible says, I have rejected Saul and have chosen David, who was pretty much a nobody, even amongst his family, even his own father, didn't actually labadila him. He's just a shepherd boy. Think of Mary and Martha. Martha did everything that culture would be applauding. She's busy, man. She's very industrious. But Jesus says, Mary has chosen something greater. Think of the prodigal son and his righteous or self-righteous brother. This brother of his was at home. He never left home. In other words, he was a goody-goody boy. But the prodigal, he left. He went to scandal after scandal. Prodigal living. Now he comes back. The father is happy with who? The prodigal son. Who say, are you kidding me? This is the good boy, the one that never left. You know, with all this, Jesus now explains why. Heaven's evaluation and our evaluation are not the same. Look at verse 44. It says, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything. Notice what he's saying. Everything she had, all she had to live on. Jesus is explaining now the surprising statement. The rich gave much. He is not denying that. He's not even telling us their attitude. He is just making a statement. They gave much. Their gifts were genuinely generous. And neither does Jesus condemn wealth, does he? Scripture never teaches that possessing wealth is sinful. It is not. Abraham was wealthy. Job was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea was wealthy. Lydia was wealthy. The issue is not wealth. The issue is worship. The rich gave out of their abundance. One pastor says this: the rich were rich before they gave, and they were rich after they gave. Nothing about their lifestyle changed or was disturbed. Their cupboards were still full. The fridge, have you seen sometimes fridges is just water? I've been asked, there's more water than anything else that needs to be in the fridge. For the wealthy, the fridge after they gave was still full. Their homes were still comfortable. Their future remained secure. The point is, their giving required very little trust. For the widow, why did she give more? Her giving was different. Different. We're told she gave out of her poverty. In fact, Mark uses the word that describes outer destitution. This is not someone who's just living by, but this one is somebody who has nothing. She had no financial safety net, no retirement fund, no investments. It is as if she had a checking account, she withdrew from a checking account. She also withdrew from a savings account. But guess what? She had another account. Trust accounts. Jesus says, she has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Literally, her whole life. She did not simply give money. She surrendered herself. It is as if, you see the offering basket. What she did, it means if she could fit herself in that basket, she actually put herself in it. That's what Jesus is saying. If that is true, how would you describe your own devotion? Did she perhaps understood what David says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24? I will not give my God that which cost me what? Nothing. It wasn't the amount that moved Jesus. It was the cost to her. The passage forces us to ask some uncomfortable questions. Not how much do I give? The question is, what does my giving reveal about my heart? What does my giving reveal about my heart? Is this a kind of giving that is disturbing everything? It may even be a determinating factor whether you'll be living in Area 18 or Kwasent. But because of our devotion to God, we do believe this next 12 months, we can't do otherwise, but we want to see those students to continue coming to church. So, honey, I think this is what may mean for us. Does your generosity require faith? Or do you simply give what you never miss? See, this goes far beyond money. Do you give Christ your time, your gifts, your comfort, your career, your future, your family, your ambitions? You see, money is often the last room in the house that we surrender to Christ. The deeper question again is not, does God have my money? The deeper question is, does God have
you.
I long for the day when believers in our church will gladly sacrifice opportunities for career advancement in order to shepherd their families well. I long for the day when people choose where to live, not simply for convenience, but also for meaningful involvement in gospel community. I long for the day when obedience matters more than comfort.
Why?
Because that's what discipleship looks like. I think I've already said this. I said at the beginning because I didn't want us to miss this. The word of balance again. The passage should never be used to manipulate believers into emptying their bank accounts. So don't hear me saying Tom or Moses or the Chihuahuas. The scripture today was saying what? Empty your check accounts. Empty your savings account. No, that's not what the passage is saying. Jesus does not command every Christian to imitate how this woman gave. In some passages like the parable of the Samaritan, he will conclude by saying, therefore, go do likewise. He's not telling us that here. You see that? But the other extreme also is to be able to say that this is not talking about giving. Even that, I think, is an unfortunate conclusion. I think here, Jesus is revealing the kind of heart every disciple should possess. A heart that treasures God above every earthly security. Jesus has shown us what he saw, what he said. Now he leaves us with a standard by which every act of worship, every gift, every disciple will ultimately be evaluated. What is the standard? We have already looked at it, but let's look again, verse 44. This is the standard. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Every competition has a standard. Schools have grading standards. Businesses have performance standards. Athletes are judged by measurable standards. But the question is, what is God's standard? What is God's standard? Husband and wife, have you ever sat together and said, the way we are contributing here, whether money or time, what is the standard? If God were to evaluate us, individuals, those that are single, those that are not married, students, what is God's standard? That's the question Jesus answers here. The people in the temple had already reached out their verdict. For them, the biggest gifts were the greatest gifts. The loudest gifts were the best gifts. Jesus completely overturns that thinking. He's now introducing heaven's standard. Not quantity, not visibility, not applause, but wholehearted devotion. This verse reveals three principles by which God evaluates every act of worship. God measures the heart, not simply the gift. Right? Because we're told they all contributed out of their abundance. I don't know who's the richest man in the world now. Elon Musk. The Lord bless his heart. Do you know that if Elon Musk was to contribute $1 billion in his church, that would be small change. Think about it. If he drops $1 billion, I've never seen even those zeros. That would be small change. Human beings naturally evaluate what they can see. We count money, we count attendance, we count buildings, we count influence. God certainly sees those things, but he sees much more. God doesn't simply count what leaves our hands. Did you get that? He doesn't simply count what leaves our hands. He weighs what remains in our hearts. The rich gave the large gifts. Their offerings were impressive. But again, their giving demanded small trust. Little trust. Their wallets were lighter. Their hearts remain unchanged. Have you ever given after giving kukubaya nditu? Kuzabaya? A bit aish. No. You don't know what I'm talking about, eh? Are you giving what pleases God? God values sacrifice over surplus. She, we're told, out of her poverty, has given everything. Jesus does not praise poverty itself, no. But again, he does not criticize wealth either. He praises sacrificial faith. That's the issue. The question is never, how much did this cost? The question is, how much is Christ worth to you? When Christ becomes our greatest treasure, sacrifice begins to look like privilege. I can't believe I get to partner with these students. Jim Elliot, who gave his life taking the gospel to the people of Ecuador, famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I believe this is exactly what this widow understood. And third, God delights in wholehearted surrender. We're told she has put everything she had to live on. Everything. Friends, time is up, but there's one final truth we must not miss. As remarkable as this widow is, she's not the hero of this story. Jesus is. Jesus is the hero of this story. Think about the timing of this passage. When is this taking place? This is Tuesday or Wednesday. He'll be going to the cross on Friday. Only a few days after sitting opposite these offering boxes, Jesus himself would become the greatest offering the world has ever known. This widow gave 2 small coins. Jesus gave his body. The widow gave her livelihood. Jesus gave his life. She walked away with empty hands. Jesus stretched out empty hands upon the Roman cross. Her sacrifice was great. Jesus' sacrifice was infinite. Yes, the widow's offering could inspire people, but her offering can never save people. Paul captures it beautifully. Though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You may be here, perhaps you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have come today thinking that Christianity is not all you're talking about is money, 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 becoming religious or trying harder to please God. This passage says otherwise. The greatest need in your life is not to give something to God. The greatest need in your life is not to give something to God. Rather, it is to receive what God has given you in His Son. No amount of money can pay for your sin. No amount of religious activity can earn God's acceptance. Do you believe that? Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Turn from sin. Stop trusting in yourself. Trust in the one who gave himself completely for sinners. Today, Christ stands ready to save anyone who comes to him in faith. If that is you, I'll ask you to begin to think rightly. Have the right evaluation of what is truly great, because that will affect what makes you happy, what makes you sad. To those that are believers, if Christ has given everything for you, how can you hold anything back from him? He's not simply asking you for your wallet. He's asking for your heart. Does he have your ambitions? Does he have your career, your family, your time, your gifts, your relationships, your resources, your whole life? The question this passage leaves us with is not how much have I given? The question is, how much of me belongs to Christ? Commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle says, one out of 20 of people that profess to be Christians, one out of 20 know what it means to be rich toward God. He says one out of 20. And he says the proof, obviously speaking in the context of England, says the proof of that statement is most Christians spend pounds on themselves and pennies on the work of God. I ask you again, how much of you belongs to Christ? And J.C. Ryle also wrote this. A religion that costs you nothing is worth nothing. May God give us a heart of this widow. Not simply to give more, but to love Christ more. To trust Christ more. Surrender everything to the one who first gave everything for us. And to have a right evaluation of what is truly great. That is for us to be rich towards God. Father, thank you for this word. I pray, Lord, that you help me to examine my own heart. If what I've been saying it's true in my own life. Feel challenged. Feel convicted. How I pray, Lord, you will help me to give myself again and again to you in view of what you have already done for me. And I pray for my brothers and sisters. The Lord, they also examine their own hearts as to where they stand with this message this morning. Thank you, Lord. Love you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people say,